a summary of Christmas. I believe this verse summarizes Christmas. I believe it summarizes the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe this verse summarizes the main mission of Jesus. So let's look at this morning. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let me read it again, and I want you all to join in with me. Let's read it together out loud. All right, here we go. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it. Lord, as we just meditate together and contemplate these words, help us to understand what they mean. Help us to understand the selflessness and the giving and the love and the devotion and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we might be enriched in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's sort of just look at each phrase here. And the first thing we might notice is, well, we'll come back and discuss the word for at the end, because for indicates that this is an explanation. The Apostle Paul is motivating people to do something. And so then he pulls out this example, this illustration, so we might emulate Jesus. But I'll talk a little bit more about that at the end. But we notice he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stop and just sort of analyze this. He's talking about God's grace, God's goodness, God's generosity. And every time I read these words, when the Apostle Paul says to the ancient church at Corinth, he says, you know the grace. So he's talking about something that they already know. And I would well imagine this church was well taught by the Apostle Paul about God's grace. Knowing how much Paul talks about grace and how much grace motivates and fuels the ministry of Paul, I cannot help but think this church was just well indoctrinated with this subject of divine grace and divine generosity. And Paul says, you know. But every time I read those words, I have to ask myself the question, Cliff, do you really know? Do I really know the grace of God? Yes, I've experienced it. Sure, I believe in the grace of God. I believe God sent Jesus into this world for me. I believe Jesus died on the cross for me and my sins and was raised from the dead. And I believe in him and I know that I have the forgiveness of sins. But do I really know? Do I really understand? Do I really appreciate? Do I really cherish? Do I really contemplate the grace of God? Do I understand how big and wide and large and grandiose is the grace of God? Or is this just a subject that I know because I've read a lot of theology textbooks and I know the Apostle Paul's theology and I know it's a big deal in Paul's theology? Is this business about God's grace just all head knowledge for me? Or does it really move me and drive me? Now, many of you probably know the book by Rick Warren, the Purpose-Driven Life. Perhaps some of you have read it. I've recommended it in the past. I think some years ago we had someone do a Bible study in our house here over the summer. I believe back when Norman Bamford was with us, he did a Bible study on The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. It's a great book. I really believe as Christians we should be driven by purpose. But I'd like to suggest something else, maybe even more important. That we Christians, that I, that you, that all of us together be driven by grace. That what's moving us, what's stirring us, what's motivating us to do certain things in this life is the grace of God. Because we understand God's grace. We understand how good God is. We understand how generous God is. I mean, God made the whole universe just so you and I could sit here and sit back and go places and ooh and ah and gawk at the universe and say, wow, God, you're great, you're awesome, you're good. And we know from the Bible, we know from our own human experience that God satisfies the desire of every living thing. He so created this world that even the birds of the air somehow make it through winter. I don't understand that, how so much wildlife survives the winter. I go out in a cold day, even with a jacket on, and I'm still cold. And yet these animals, somehow God has created the world in such a way that they can make it through the winter. God is good. He makes the rain, he makes the sunshine, he makes beautiful sunsets. Every time a human baby is born, it's a miracle, the gift of life. God is good. And if there's sin and evil in the world, it's because of us. It's because we've messed everything up. And so we have this appeal. The Apostle Paul is making an appeal to something about God. He says, you know the grace of God. You know the goodness of God. You know the generosity of God. You know the profound givingness of God, that God just gives and he gives and he gives and he keeps on giving and he provides everything we have need of. And he has done that so much so that he's even considered our distance from him. He's looked upon our alienation from God. And God has said, boy, I'm going to do something with it. You know, these people are sinners. They're far away from me. They're going in the wrong direction. He says, I'm going to come down. I'm going to do something. I'm going to intervene on behalf of my human creatures because I love them so much. You know the grace, the goodness. I can't help but think of Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace, you're saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Then there's Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. We stand before God in a position of grace. In other words, God only relates to us right now in grace. Because we're saved, we're delivered from sin, we're delivered from its power, its penalty, God will never relate to us in his wrath. And that's good news. We will never experience the wrath of God. As Christians, we might get a spanking from God. He might discipline us as a father who loves his son disciplines his children. But as believers, according to Romans 5, we will never have to deal with God's wrath. And that's good news. And it's not because I'm so good or you're so good. It's because God is so good. It's all about the grace of God. So I want each of us, myself especially as your pastor, I want Emmanuel Baptist Church and all the people who come here to understand and appreciate God's grace. And I want God's grace to move us. I want God's grace to move me to live a holy life, to say no to sin, to resist temptation. I want God's grace to move me to be generous and support the church and to work hard for the cause of Christ and just to honor him in everything that I do. All right, so we have God's goodness manifested in Jesus there. Okay, the second thing I want to draw to our attention is the fact that he says, you know the grace of the Lord of us. In the original language, there's an emphasis here on the lordship of Jesus. He says, you know the grace, but the grace of who? The grace of the Lord of us. So this text refers to one of the great themes in the whole New Testament, the lordship of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And we even saw the lordship of Jesus way back in Matthew chapter 2 when Herod wanted to kill Jesus, but guess what? He couldn't. God wouldn't allow him because Jesus is Lord. All of the miracles, all of the wonders that Jesus performed, and the greatest one of all, that he died and was raised from the dead. Then he ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. He's going to come back and he's going to rule and reign in this world. And all of human history will climax and culminate under his lordship. Jesus will defeat every single enemy in the universe and he will be Lord of all. And he's my Lord. He's your Lord. And he's, in a very special way, the Lord of the Christian community. So we have a very special responsibility to relate to Jesus, not only as the one who loves us, not only as the one who has given himself for us, but as Lord. Lord of my life, Lord of your life, and Lord of Emmanuel Baptist Church. You know, one of the reasons the Christian church doesn't oftentimes have a very good testimony, because we don't live like Jesus is Lord. You know, not only is the grace of God not driving us and motivating us, not only is maybe that not true in some cases, but the Christian church at large doesn't always live under the lordship of Jesus. We tolerate sin, we tolerate a lot of sloth and indifference to the name of Jesus Christ. We're not passionate about serving God, and the world sees that. And so they say, well, why should I bother serving Jesus? The Christian church is not that excited about it. It doesn't really move and drive them very much. And so we really have a testimony issue that's at stake here. Jesus is Lord. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee should bow, writes the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. Every knee should bow, and every human tongue should confess and say, Jesus is Lord. He's supreme Lord over all. This is the person who has shown me grace. What a combination. Jesus is master. He has all power, and yet he's pouring out grace like you wouldn't believe. The Apostle John writes in the Gospel of John chapter 1 that we have received grace upon grace, just grace stacked up upon grace, stacked up upon grace in who? In Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we have this wonderful combination, Jesus being gracious and yet supreme Lord over all. And we don't see this combination oftentimes in earthly human rulers. Most of the ancient rulers, most of the ancient people who had power, like the Caesars and the Roman governors, most of those powerful people were tyrants. They were dictators. They were ruthless. They had no qualms about grotesque things or gore and blood. The ancient pagans packed into arenas just to see gladiators fight to the death, because they loved the spectacle of gore and blood. But Jesus, on the other hand, has more grace than you and I will ever know. And yet he's also Lord over all. And the good news is that when Jesus returns at the second coming, says Peter in 1 Peter 1:3, set your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Even at the second coming, the Lord who returns, Jesus who returns as the Lord of glory at the second coming, is still going to pour out upon us believers more grace. It'll be pouring out grace upon us throughout all eternity. So we have grace, the grace of Jesus. He's the Lord of us. The next phrase is that though he was rich. So let's think about this. What made or makes Jesus rich? And I don't profess to have the last word in this. This is sort of a tough subject. What makes Jesus rich? But I couldn't help but think of, and maybe we can look at a few passages here. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 8 because we're coming back. But let's try to think about, why does Paul say that though Jesus was rich? Let me suggest maybe another word. Though Jesus was great. Though Jesus is powerful. Let's just look at a few passages here. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're trying to sort of fathom or understand what Paul means by saying that Jesus is rich. He says that though he was rich. So go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And I'm thinking of the angelic announcement to Mary about Jesus. And I'm thinking what the angel says to Mary about Jesus. This is Luke chapter 1. Notice verse 32. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. So this is what the angel says about Jesus. He will be great. Wow, he will be great. And will be called the Son of the Highest. Notice it doesn't say he'll be called a Son of the Highest. He will be called the unique, the one and only Son of the Highest. Because the Highest is a reference to God. And that little word, the Highest, conveys the supremacy of God. There's no one higher up than God. And the Lord God, that word Lord sort of emphasizes the sovereignty of God. The Lord God, the sovereign God, will give him, Jesus, what? The throne of his father David. So Jesus is a descendant of David, and he's going to get a throne. That means he's going to have the right to rule, to govern, to be king. Verse 33, and he will reign, he will rule, he will govern over the house of Jacob, what, forever? Well, if Jesus is going to rule forever, he must be forever. Jesus must be eternal. He must be God. And of his kingdom, there'll be no end. Wow, there'll be no political coup to overthrow the kingdom of Jesus. I think this is part of what it means that Jesus is rich. He's the all-powerful sovereign ruler. Go with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Just go over past Mark, and we're there at the Gospel of John. Notice chapter 1. Here again we see, I believe, what it means for Jesus to be rich, to be powerful, to be sovereign, to be supreme, to be the all-glorious one. Okay, so notice the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And what? The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Which means then that this Word must be eternal. as long as God has existed, Jesus has existed, or the Son of God has existed. Notice verse 3. All things, everything, was made through the Word, through Jesus. And without Him, without the Word, without Jesus, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. He's the life giver. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. Perhaps the world of sinners did not comprehend what God was doing for us in Jesus. Here, I believe, we have a description of what it means for Jesus to be rich. One more passage about Jesus' richness that comes to mind is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians. So just keep going over. Actually, go past 2 Corinthians. Hopefully, you still have your finger in 2 Corinthians 8. And just go past Galatians, Ephesians, go past Philippians, and then we come to Colossians. Again, we're thinking of that phrase penned by the Apostle Paul about Jesus being rich, that though He was rich, Colossians chapter 1. Notice verse 15, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus is the image of what the invisible God, the firstborn of the preeminent one, the one having all priority over all creation. For by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Imagine that. Everything was created through Him or by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. In other words, He existed before all things. And everything is in His presence. And in Him, in Jesus, all things consist. All things are being sustained or held together. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, or the preeminent one from the dead. That in Him, in Jesus, all things, He may have the preeminence. Wow. Jesus is rich. Then, of course, I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus, who, what? Being in the form of God. Jesus sat in the very office of God. Being in the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because He was God. And He took upon Himself the likeness of humans and so on and so forth. So, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of the Lord of us, Jesus the Messiah. That though He was rich, though He was the creator, the maker. And what does the text say? Yet for your sakes. This is where you and I come in. But all about the grace of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus, the richness of Jesus. Now this is where you and I come in. Yet for your sakes. For whom is Jesus doing what He does? For you and me. And Jesus is setting aside His glory. He's setting aside a lot of His privileges. And He's going to do something for you and me. I believe this describes the love of Jesus for your sakes. I cannot help but think of, say, Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His own love, His own unique special love for us, in that while we humans, as a race, as a whole, were sinners, Christ died for us, for me, for you. In 1 Peter 3:18, the just one, that's Jesus, died and suffered for the unjust, that's you and me. So constantly throughout the New Testament, we're told time and time again that Jesus is doing something. God is at work in Jesus doing something for me, for you, for us, because He loves us. He wants to rescue us. He wants us to be His friends. He wants us to have fellowship with Him. He wants us to honor Him and love Him and serve. He wants us to have joy and peace. He wants us to have the happiness of knowing God and enjoying all of the gifts that He wants to give us. It's for me, for you. And here we cannot help but see the sacrifice of Jesus, the willingness of Jesus to lower Himself, to come down, to set aside a lot of His privileges, to set aside a lot of His glory. I don't believe Jesus ever stops being God. But what happens? Let's read on. The next phrase. for your sakes, for you, for me. And I believe that those words deserve a lot of pondering. For me, for you, for your sakes. Then the next word, the next words we read, he became poor. And that's a verb, he became. He became something that he wasn't before. He became poor. Now what does this mean, he became poor? He was rich. God, the maker, creator, sustainer of all things, the giver of life. The one who has all glory and all majesty, all supremacy, be great. His kingdom will have no end. He'll rule forever and ever. Well, that sounds like a pretty important person. And now we read he became poor. Became poverty-stricken. Let's think about this. Well, we know he became human. We read back in the Gospel of John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. So in Jesus we see a multitude of God's grace and God's faithfulness and God. But he became poor. He assumed a human body. He entered into my world of suffering, my world of aches and pains, my world of hunger and thirst. Now, it's interesting because when we look at Jesus and his earthly ministry, certain times we see his divinity coming through. You know, we see all those miracles and we say, wow, that's the divinity of Jesus. But we also know Jesus, you know, he got tired. He thirsted. He hungered. He had to eat. He needed to sleep like anybody else. We see his humanity. And I believe when the text says Jesus became poor, it's referring to the fact that he assumed a human body. He entered into our world, my humanity, my suffering, my anguish, my misery, yet without sin. I want to emphasize that. He didn't sin. He was sinless. And that's amazing. That's another story, that Jesus could enter into my world of humanity and not sin. I believe that's only because he was God that he could not sin. But then think about what happened to Jesus. He didn't just live a nice long life or a fairly comfortable life and die of old age at home, at peace, with his loved ones surrounding him. He was rejected. He was scoffed. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was nailed to a cross. And that crucifixion wasn't just about an agonizing death per se. It was all about shame. In other words, crucifixion in the ancient world was meant to be shameful. It was meant to be disgraceful. It was meant to be the greatest way to dishonor a person and dishonor the human body. It was set outside stark naked for exposure, to be an example. This is what's going to happen to you if you try to defy Rome. And so Jesus subjected himself to all of that for you and for me. And just think about it. Here he is, creator. The maker became like us, the maid, to rescue us, to save us, to do something for us that we could never, ever do for ourselves. He became poor. He became poverty-stricken. And then we might move on and notice, say, Jesus' extravagance. That you, that's you and me, through or by means of his poverty, by means of his becoming poverty-stricken, by means of his coming down and assuming a human body and subjecting himself to utter disgrace and subjecting himself to the very feeling and the very issues of being human and understanding what it's like to be human, entering into our world of humanness and weakness and limitation, that by experiencing our poverty, what does the text say? We might become what? Rich! I'm rich! You're rich! You know, you may not have a lot of money in the bank. You may not have a great big retirement fund, you know, set up. You may not be expecting a whole lot from Social Security. You know, we may not have a lot of earthly material things, but we're all rich. We are rich. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, Blessed be God, even the Father of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, we get to know God. We're in harmony with God. We're at peace with God. All of our sins, every last one of them is forgiven and pardoned. The sins I've committed, the sins I will commit, they've all been pardoned in the court, in the throne room of God. And I've been given the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit's transforming me and remodeling me and getting me ready for eternity. And as the body dies, it'll be raised and reconstituted and it'll become immortal, no longer subject to death. And I'm going to rule and reign with Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever. I mean, I'm rich. I just don't think of myself as being rich. I often view myself as poverty-stricken because I'm still in a human body. I still know what it's like to be human. I still experience temptation. I still struggle. And, and you know, a little arthritis here, and getting older, and things are happening here. But I'm rich, and I believe it behooves us as Christians to see our richness, to look at our richness in Jesus. The Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians 3, verse 8, that he has the privilege as an apostle to proclaim and speak and to announce and to teach the unsearchable riches that are in Christ Jesus. We were blessed with indescribable riches. And so here we see the extravagance of Jesus. And I cannot help but think of Romans 8:32. In describing Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will God not also, along with Jesus, freely give us all things? God is going to pour out his generosity upon us in Jesus. It's all about the grace of Jesus driving us. Oh, we're rich. Even at the second coming, more grace is going to be poured out, that through his poverty, we might become rich. I believe this describing Christmas. It's describing the coming of Jesus, the life and ministry of Jesus. Though rich, becoming poverty stricken, for you and me, and the great mission is to make us rich. In the end, that God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son will be forever glorified and forever praised. Now back to that first little word, for. Paul here is encouraging the ancient church at Corinth to hurry up and finish taking that collection. You know, keep passing the offering plate around and taking up this collection, because the Apostle Paul wants, and the church at Corinth has agreed, they're going to send a big sum of money to the church at Jerusalem. Because some of the Christians at Jerusalem are having a hard time. And we don't know if part of their poverty or part of their distress is they're being persecuted. Christians weren't too welcome in Jerusalem. Most of the Jews in Jerusalem rejected Jesus. So maybe the Jews in Jerusalem are having a hard time financially because of their Christian faith. In any event, the Apostle Paul wants to show that the Gentile, the non-Jewish part of the Christian church, loves the Jews. Paul is trying to show in a big, powerful way the church is one. Everybody in Christ is united. We're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. It doesn't matter whether you come from a pagan background, you're a Gentile background, or a Jewish background. We're all one. So Paul is trying to encourage this ancient church at Corinth. Finish taking up the collection, and Paul says, I want you to give generously. Just give generously. Keep giving and giving as much as you can. Give generously, and we'll appoint some good people of good reputation to communicate this gift to the church at Jerusalem. And so then Paul pulls out this statement. To encourage generosity in us, Paul says, for you know, you Christians, you know the grace of the Lord of us, Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poverty stricken, that we through his poverty strickenness might become rich beyond all measure. And that's motivation. Motivation to give generously, motivation to work and to serve and to love Jesus, motivation to sacrifice for him. So I'm challenged by this text. As a believer, just to let my life, just to be moved and motivated by grace. But you know what I have to do? I have to think about God's grace. I can't always think about my problems. I can't always think about the struggles that I have. I can't think about all the disappointments in life. I can't focus on those things. I have to focus on God's goodness to me. Where has God been good? God has been very good to me in many ways. And I have to focus on that and allow that to drive my life, and to fuel my love and my devotion to Jesus. And that's what I want to see in your life. I want us all to be grace-driven Christians. I want Emmanuel Baptist Church to become a church that, boy, everybody that attends Emmanuel really understands and appreciates God's grace. We're going to be driven by grace. And I believe if we're driven by grace, I mean, God is going to keep doing a good work here at Emmanuel. God won't forget us. God will be with us. You know, we're Emmanuel Baptist Church, God with us Baptist Church. And I believe if we just focus on God's grace, we can grow. We can see great things happen here, all because of grace. Well, I'd ask you to go forth from this service, take this verse. I'd challenge you even to memorize it. Write it out in a little index card. Try to memorize it. Memorize it for the new year. Maybe I'll have it printed out and put it on a bulletin board at church. And I have a transparency made up. If I had the overhead projector, we were all going to recite this together. And so let's really focus on this text in the new year to come. And it might really move us. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would use this brief Bible meditation to challenge all of us. May it continue to work in my life and the life of my family. And Lord, just help us to think about it, to contemplate it, to memorize it. And I just pray, Lord, that this verse would really move and drive Emmanuel Baptist Church in the days ahead. May we be just so overwhelmed, so impressed, so mesmerized, so enthralled by your grace that we'll just be willingly yielded to you. That you'll be able to accomplish all of your plans and your purposes through us, ready and willing agents to carry out your will, to love you, to worship you, to serve you. Lord, help us not to focus on our problems and distresses or difficulties, but help us to give all of these things, all of the disappointments of the past, all of the struggles of the present, all of the worrying about the future, Lord, help us to give all of that to you, to Jesus, and just to surrender it to his grace. Knowing that his grace will work things out for our good. It may hurt. We may say, ouch. We may go through trials. But we know that the trials of life, by your grace, are working good into our lives. So Lord, dismiss us with your blessing. Fill us with a full measure of the joy and the peace that comes about by trusting in you. Bless our evening service. Bless our gathering tonight. We ask this for Jesus' sake, by whose grace we have been saved. Amen.
Amen. Amen.